Perhaps one of the most striking features we notice in the Lord Jesus as he heads towards the cross at Calvary is his absolute resilience to all the things that were being thrown at him. And that raises the question for me, what makes the resilience in those of us who follow him? Well, I reckon perhaps a decent memory, reasonable analysis of the situation you're in, a tendency towards belligerent praise. Why do I say that? Well, there's an example for us here today in Psalm 116. The psalmist is recapping on how God has reliably stepped in for him in horribly hard times in the past. He's drawing rational consequences from that for the present, and he is expressing his resolution to give due praise to God. And interestingly, Psalm 116 is one of that batch of psalms that was sung by the Lord Jesus with his disciples just before he headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And personally, I reckon a sense of humour is essential too, but that may be cultural. It's these other three elements that come up time and again in God's word. Faith rationally grows then between the hammer of the memory of hard experience and the anvil of a determination to give God his due. And the hammer and the anvil work together, concurrently, at the same time. As does the growth of faith. Between the hammer and the anvil, just like what you see when the metal is beaten out between the hammer and the anvil. And Jesus is singing about it all as they sing this psalm together at the end of the Last Supper, just before they head off to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know what goes down for Jesus over there. Let's concentrate first, though, on the content of this psalm, which can help us with our personal morose Mondays, as well as our very own shadows of Good Friday. Past experience is what the psalmist goes to first. A decent memory, I guess you might say. In verses 1 to 4, Psalm 116. Now this kicks off with a summary introduction, which he seems to like doing. Verses 1 to 2. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, he heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The word for love there. I'll call on him as long as I live. I love the Lord, he heard my voice. Here's a pretty general word, can be used for human love, all sorts, as well as love for God. But the psalmist gives a reason for his love for God. He says he loves the Lord because he has been heard by God. And that seems so important to so many folks in our online culture, where so many are connected but don't feel that they are heard. We're bombarded with communication, but receiving attention in this situation is the big thing for human beings. And whilst many companies are out there advertising, they know they've got to spend lashings of cash on search engine optimization for the internet, because it is easy to be posting content online, sending words out there, and just beating the air with your vocal cords. You need to get that attention. I prayed, says the psalmist, not knowing if there was anyone listening, but what happened next showed that God certainly heard me. Whoa, fancy that. It wasn't just his words, But this word here means his pleas for mercy. And the Hebrew says what God did was he turned his ear to me. You can picture that, can't you? Such a metaphor. God looked up when he heard the faithful psalmist's voice. God himself has not only heard the psalmist's cry for help in the general background noise, but as he heard the psalmist's plea, the Lord turned his head to get his ear aligned to pick up the sound all the better. Personal attention, focus, is being paid, is being given. And now we know well that Jesus, who after singing this psalm was heading for Gethsemane, hung on the cross, crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was desolate there because God turned away his ear. As sin, God alienating sin, was laid on the Lord Jesus, laid on him as he was paying for my sin. Enabling the grace that enables you and me to be able to say, I cried out to the Lord in my trouble, and the Lord turned his ear and paid attention to my prayer. Because what Jesus did there was to bring humanity and God back together again by his blood shed on the cross. And that's effective for all who turn from sin and trust in him, of course. It's an astonishing thing that the Almighty God of heaven has that experience of separation, alienation from God because of my sin, so that I can say confidently, I poured out my plea to God, and he turned his ear and listened to me. Well, it's an astonishing thing that the mighty God, Almighty God of heaven, should put himself in that position. And out of that similar experience, the psalmist resolves, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Because when I cried out in anguish, in sense of abandonment, he turned his ear and heard me. Didn't just hear it, but turned his head and listened closely to hear. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Now, faith, then, is what's being shown here. That's what's being beaten out between the hammer and the anvil, the metal of faith. Faith makes its lifelong resolution to look for what it needs to the Lord. Sometimes he gives us the means to obtain what we need. Prayerfully seek work, prayerfully seek a partner for life, prayerfully go out and make friends. Might be examples of those things. But then there are times when we've exhausted all legitimate means and our human weakness becomes for us a pressing problem. And that seems to be the classroom where our psalmist has learned to lean on the Lord's provision. So there's the opening fundamental principle, the summary introduction. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, he heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear to me. I'll call on him as long as I live. Ironic, given that the Lord Jesus is just heading out to Gethsemane. And the experience on the cross of, for the first time, being so separated and alienated, with God not inclining and hearing. What he went through there, we can only imagine. Back to the psalmist in verses 3-4, because having stated that initial principle, he then describes the background situation that underlies his comment. Verse 3 and 4, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. Human nature has got such a deep-dyed desire for independence, although maybe it's more a desire for self-gratification. I want to do what I want to do. We want God to bail us out of our mess, but leave us as we are. And what's singular about the psalmist here is that God's goodness to him, changes the psalmist. But look at the situation that's taught him this lesson. The cords of death, let's face it, don't sound like a load of laughs, do they? Not at all. The cords of death. The anguish of the grave is served plain and without any gravy. Overcome with distress and sorrow? Well, we don't know what that second bit he says here is about, but it seems to be accompanied, verse 11, by human infidelity, strong in the mix. People are insincere with him. And from that, we're taught a lesson. Then I called on the name of the Lord. In this situation, then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The commentator, Dr. Leslie Allen, who taught me Hebrew, he's quite a man, writes in his commentary on this psalm, he has learned a lesson he commends to others, that Yahweh fulfills his obligations to those in covenant relationship and shows himself true to his promises. God, the God of the covenant, fulfills his obligations to those in covenant relationship and shows himself true to his promises. And it is that practical, real love from God that prompts the psalmist's own love in verse 1. As 1 John 4:19, so much later on, puts it, we love because he first loved us. And to know yourself loved by God is such a forge of resilience in the Christian's soul. And this historical experience then that the psalmist has been going over, it now leads to present time consequences. So there's the opening principle and there's what's given rise to it. He goes back in his memory and he recites his past experience. He has remembered what God has done. And now he turns to look at the present consequences of that in verses 5 to 11. What this says about God, verses 5 to 6, what I've experienced there, crying out to God, he heard me in that awful situation. He says, the Lord is gracious and righteous. That's what I've learned from God. Our God is full of compassion. I've seen that in my own experience. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. So the psalmist is drawing personal and doctrinal conclusions about the character of the Lord based on the experience he's personally had. Now, of course, it's no new idea that Israel's God is gracious and righteous. It's just that people had lost their grip on the gracious bit as their internal Pharisee took over. The psalmist's experience of God led him back to the biblical position in that, possibly as it was a rather fresh discovery, he's going to say, the Lord's gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. So, of course, as verse 6 points out, it was knowledge the psalmist revisited and revised rather than discovered. Through his experience, the Lord delights in lifting up and not downtreading the downtrodden. Now, again, that might be news in our current political and tabloid newspaper UK culture. He protects the unwary. That's his heart, not penalising them for being daft. And when his people are brought low but turn to him, he delights to step in and save in gracious manner. Jesus knew that in his sinless human nature. But how starkly, first Gethsemane and then after Calvary, that must have seemed to contrast with all his experience. How downtreading that experience was. Just as one example, think of John 19:23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. When I was brought low, he saved me, says the psalmist. Yes. Because after the snares of death and the pangs of Sheol in verse 3, with all their accompanying anguish, came the deliverance from death and the walking in the land of the living of verses 8 and 9. As the resurrection morning brought Christ's victory over death and God raised his atoning son from his tomb in the rock, it just didn't really feel like he was going to that at the time, as Jesus went through Gethsemane and Golgotha. Well, the psalmist says, the nature of our God is the lesson to learn, and with that lesson in his character lies this consequence, this lesson for life. Here's the lesson for me, says the psalmist, verse 7, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Anxiety, he says to himself, must be cast to the wind. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Again, it's consequences for the present of experience in the past. Now, some of us are no strangers to anxiety. Mortality creates awful uncertainty. But the psalmist addresses himself in the genre of the most important sermon a soul will ever hear, the sermons we address to ourselves, to bring our knowledge of God to bear upon our hearts. Rest, return to the rest you've lost, he says, my soul. Why is that? Because you know, you have experienced, God is good to you. You knew it in theory before. Knowing it didn't help you when you didn't feel this truth in your day of trouble. Pretty sure that in his human nature and his abandonment by his Father on the cross, the Lord didn't feel that truth hanging there in his day of trouble. Yet so unlike the thief hanging next to him on the next cross, he didn't curse God in the day of pain and anguish, but the Lord Jesus persisted in sinlessness to save folks like you and me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And then he turns in verses 8 to 11 to look at the roots of his assurance. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I'm greatly afflicted. But in my alarm I said, everyone's a liar. So the despair belonged to the time of alarm. Well, the third element then in resilient faith here in this psalm seems to be gratitude that overflows into belligerent praise. There was initially that experience that he'd had and the deliverance from it. He remembered it. And then he drew the consequences of all of that for the present life he was living. And that realization for the now flows over verses 12 to 9 into belligerent praise, thanksgiving and praise. That's a great important lesson to learn when our resilience is being tested. The praise and the worship of God deal with our own heart and souls in such a way that it addresses our anxiety and our instability and our fear. First of all, he looks, verse 12, at his patronage responsibility. He lives in a patronage culture where, you know, somebody's good to you and you owe a debt of gratitude in some sort of way. That's the way they thought. So he says in verse 12, what shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? Well, the absolute answer is, what are you going to return to the Lord for all his goodness to you? What have you got? You know, what can you offer for that? Nothing by comparison. But there's the issue addressed in this section. God has been good, and the heart that's received grace longs to respond in kind. Of course, the new covenant fact is that we cannot repay God anything like proportionately for his goodness towards us. But it's equally true that it is nonetheless gratitude for his grace that motivates us to seek to walk in his ways. So as we've said frequently before, Titus 2:11 to 14 puts it all together for us on this. For the grace of God that has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's the grace that shapes and forms the heart and calls forth praise. Well, in that situation, he's gonna render his praise. He's looking for what he can return to the Lord for all his goodness, and he comes up with three ideas. Firstly, the lifting of the cup of salvation. I searched the New International Version online for times when this phrase was used elsewhere. This was the only place I could find it in the Bible by that means. What is it? Well, the commentary suggests it was some sort of pouring out of a drink offering, a freewill offering for the experience he'd known of salvation. The New English Translation account for their translation of the verse says this: the Hebrew is, a cup of deliverance I'll lift up. And perhaps this alludes to a drink offering the psalmist will present as he thanks the Lord for his deliverance. You know, I said I'd search for this phrase elsewhere in Scripture. There are biblical references to the cup of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, his justice, which must be drunk to the dregs. But that is clearly different. That's polar opposite. This is an act of gratitude and worship for God's redemption, however that's being expressed. And then there's this next act of gratitude, which again is public and temple-based, is the fulfilling of vows. A lot about making vows, solemn promises to God in the Old Testament, doing it deliberately, freely, to perform some good work. It was ancient among the Israelites that. It often involved a promise to offer a sacrifice of some sort if God would give assistance in some difficulty. There's no directive in the Mosaic law obliging a man to make vows in this way and fulfilling them. There are regulations to make sure you don't abuse it, and that sort of abounds in Scripture. And of course, Paul shaved his head at Kenchrea in fulfilment of his vow in Acts 18:18. And on his last journey to Jerusalem, he took a temporary Nazarite vow in Acts 21:22-26. But from there on, this, with a load of other Jewish responses to show devotion to the Lord, have faded away. They hadn't been commanded in Scripture, but the excesses of the practice were controlled by Scripture, and it persists to some extent in Jewish parts of the early church, but not for very long at all. The point is, the psalmist had made certain undertakings to the Lord, perhaps when he was praying anxiously about his situation, perhaps just in general in life. But his point is that having been delivered and God having been faithful to his commitments to the psalmist, he is determined now to show something back to the Lord, his gratitude, and he was going to fulfill the vow to keep his promises to God. And the third thing the psalmist, the author, writes for us, what he suggests, these acts of devotion born of gratitude for God's salvation all get expressed by, is service. Service, just like Mama used to make. Probably worth noticing for a moment on Mother's Day, which it was celebrated today. The content of verse 16 is kind of interesting. Think it through. In verse 16, David says, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Now, that's interesting because it's the only reference he makes to his mother. We know all about his father, Jesse, but this is the only reference he makes to his mother. And he says, I'm going to serve you, and my inspiration is my mother. Great servant of God, though a weakly human one in his own day. But he's saying, the example to me was my mother. Don't even know her name. But when David speaks of parental spiritual influence, it is his mother who he credits for that. And of course, it's his mother that Jesus so touchingly cares for and provides for from the cross. Appreciation of the goodness of God. His grace personally received flows out in service from the heart it has landed in. And those are just three examples the psalmist picks up of how he's going to try and show his gratitude back to God for the good things he's received. Okay, let's come to a conclusion. Look, Jesus sang about all of this in the upper room, Psalms 115 to 18, before they went out on the Mount of Olives. And he went into Gethsemane, the garden there on the mount, and, you know, entered into anguish of soul because of what was coming. Jesus sang the assurance the psalmist had learned in his own experience of his personal encounter with the entangling cords of death. He sang about it. But Jesus walked to Calvary on his own. He sang the deliverance of the faithful by their God, but his Father forsook him for the first time as he hung there on that cross. Oh yeah, he lifted the cup of salvation at Gethsemane and drank the cup of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty in our place, drank it down to the dregs as he hung on Golgotha's ghastly hill. And he fulfilled all his commitments to the Father as he poured out his life to death as the world looked on. But unlike the psalmist, what the psalmist is describing here at that point in time, it wasn't an experience that led the Saviour to assurance of deliverance. It was an experience of desolation with potential for despair. Tried and tested, just as we are, even in death, but proved himself through it all to be without sin. And he went there, knowing what was coming, for the love of sinners all the same. Which gives the author of Hebrews the opportunity to exhort us in those times when the going's hard and the road seems lonely. Hebrews 12:1-2, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. See, the Lord just had the psalmist, you know, we have the example of the Lord himself and his Spirit at work in our hearts, building resilience, building faith as we cry out to him. For the joy that was set before him, says Hebrews, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Can I suggest, if you have a quiet hour to yourself this Sunday afternoon, whenever it may be, that you pick up and you read Psalm 116 quietly for yourself? And can I suggest that as you do so, you look out for things you read there that chime with or clang against the experience of the Lord out on Calvary's hill, away from the temple where the activities the psalmist described of himself were all to take place? And appreciate afresh what it psychologically, if you like, cost the Lord to be your saviour as he died between heaven and earth to bring both together. Appreciate it again with the words of Psalm 116 still ringing in his ears. Let them ring in yours. And as we do so, may we learn to love the Saviour more. God bless you. May you have a good week, a great week, in his presence.